Well, good morning. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and please turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we are going to be reading verses 1 to 9 together in our Bibles. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 9. But really, we're going to be dealing with a lot of scripture today on a very, very important topic. And the topic is this: why was the resurrection so important? Earlier today, I made a statement. I said that the resurrection is the single most important event in all of human history. And you may ask the question, how in the world can you make such a statement like that? Well, if you'd like to understand how we can make that statement, I'd like to encourage you to read with me in John chapter 20. We're going to talk a little bit about the storyline, and then we're going to get into some passages that actually explain to us the importance or the significance of the resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 1 says this: "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet were he not in it. Then cometh Simon following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen cloth lie, and the clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre. And notice the next phrase: he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." This morning we're going to be looking at a very important passage out of God's word. And I think it's important for us to kind of get the big picture understanding of why John included the details that we're going to look at today. In fact, if we look at Matthew's account of this and Mark and Luke's account of this, we'll see that there's overlap between the details, but each of those individuals chose specific details to focus on the point that they were driving at when they were recording the details of the resurrection. The reason that John recorded these specific details that are mentioned in this account before us is that they were meant to convince us that Christ is the Son who died for our sins, who rose triumphant from the grave, so that we would place our faith in him as our Savior and receive eternal life. In other words, God wants us this morning, as we look at these truths and as we think about this account of what actually took place some 2,000 years ago, God wants us to respond to this message in humble trust in the gospel. As you sit there in your home this morning, I ask the question, how can you come to that firm conviction where you will trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross and the fact that he rose triumphant from the grave some 2,000 years ago? Well, I want to begin by asking this question: what actually happened on that day, and how do we know that those details that are recorded for us are actually true? In order to answer that question, we need to begin with the text. So look down in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, and we will see this, that on the third day after Christ's death, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb in the morning very early. And when she arrives at that tomb, she finds something that's shocking. In fact, when we go to some of the other accounts, we'll realize that Mary was not alone when she went to the tomb. But John focuses in on Mary because Mary is going to be a very important figure in this conversation about the resurrection of Christ. In verse 1 it says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have laid him." Now when she says they, what we're seeing is that Mary assumes that somebody broke into that tomb, that they stole the body of Christ, and she says, "We don't know where they took him." You say, well, who is she talking about? Well, there were some other ladies who had gone with her to the tomb that morning, and she's telling them, "Look, we don't know what's happened." After Mary runs to tell Peter and John what she's discovered, we see that they respond immediately and they run to the tomb. And in verses 3 to 7, this is what the text tells us. Peter therefore went, that other disciple. And that other disciple is the way that John would often refer to himself when he's recording details about himself in the story of the gospel here. That other disciple came to the sepulcher. They ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter. He came first to the sepulcher, and he, stooping down, looked in and saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And notice this very interesting detail. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. As those two men come to the tomb, they notice something very interesting. This does not appear to be the work of a grave thief. If somebody was stealing a body, they would not have taken the time to take that napkin that had been laying over the head of that dead body, and they'd fold it neatly and set it to the side. John records those details. Why? It says, when John saw the empty tomb and the covering of the body and the headpiece folded on the side, it says he remembered Christ's prediction of the resurrection, and he believed it was true. Look down in verse 8. Then went he also, the other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and he believed. The question that we should all ask is, well, what did he believe? It tells us, as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. In other words, based upon what John saw, he came to a conclusion that Jesus Christ was not dead. He was alive. He had risen triumphant from the dead. He hadn't seen his body yet. He hadn't spoken with him. He hadn't had a meal with him. In fact, later on we're going to find that the Apostle John does have interaction with Christ. The Apostle Peter does have interaction with Christ. But at this point, all of his faith is based on what? The promise that he remembers Christ made before the cross. You say, well, what's he talking about? Well, if we go to Luke chapter 18, we're going to see that there were some statements made by Christ that at the time the disciples didn't understand. But at that moment, as John looks into that tomb, he says, it's true. What Jesus said is true. He's alive today. Luke 18, 29. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, there's no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time. Then he took unto his 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. He shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And on the third day he shall rise again. In other words, Jesus stated plainly and clearly as he's preparing to go to Jerusalem before that triumphal entry, before the Last Supper, before the cross, before all these events, the Lord Jesus Christ states clearly, we're going to Jerusalem, the Son of Man, me, I'm going to die. I'm going to be treated horribly. I'm going to be scourged, but I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to rise again. But listen to what the text tells us. They understood none of these things. You say, how in the world could they not understand? Jesus spoke so plainly. He says what the prophets in the Old Testament said. It's all going to come to pass. It's going to come to a head this week as we go to Jerusalem. And here's what the text tells us. The thing was hid from them. Neither knew they the thing which were spoken. In other words, these disciples of Christ who had spent 3+ years walking with Jesus, hearing him preach about the kingdom, preparing for this moment, the disciples heard all those things, saw all those miracles, and they did not understand what those prophets were talking about. They didn't understand Isaiah 53, how the Lord was going to lay on him the iniquity of us all. They didn't understand what was going on when Jesus rode on that donkey into Jerusalem and the people cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had no clue that all the things that they had watched were the fulfillment of prophecy. they were confused. In other words, God had to open their eyes to understand the significance and the weight of those truths. You know, today when we pick up our Bibles and when we read the Old Testament, it's amazing how many times I'll read a passage of Scripture and I'll say, that's talking about Christ on the cross. I'll read a passage of Scripture and I'll see it saying, that's talking about his triumphal entry. I'll see another passage and I'll say, that's talking about John the Baptist when he was going to prepare the way for Messiah. In fact, tonight we're going to talk about a lot of those passages. We talk about the Passover lamb. We say, that's what he meant when John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We see all these Old Testament illustrations, all these Old Testament prophecies. We see that they point to the Lord Jesus Christ, but these men who walked with him didn't understand it at all. But there at that moment, as John looks into that empty tomb, he says, in fact, he's risen. All of a sudden, all those prophecies and all those things that Jesus said, they started to click in his mind. Without even seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew, he believed it was true. We see later on that Mary comes back to the tomb. And it tells us in chapter 20, verse 11, that Mary came back to the sepulcher and she stood at that sepulcher weeping. You know, Mary didn't have the same confidence at that point that John did. We have no idea what Peter was thinking when he looked into that tomb and when he entered into that tomb. The text never tells us. But Mary's heart is broken. She believes not only has the Lord Jesus died, but he's been taken away. Her last opportunity to pay him honor and respect has been seized from her. She can't do it. And in chapter 20, verses 11 to 16, we're going to see that Mary will be the first person to see face to face the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 11, as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and she seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. And when she thus said, she turned herself back, and she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was him. And Jesus said unto her, woman, why seekest thou? Whom seekest thou? Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him. I will take him away. And Jesus said unto him, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. When Jesus spoke her name, she realized who he was. In other words, the very first person that Jesus reveals himself to is not Peter, it's not John, it's not his own mother, it's Mary Magdalene. She's the first person to see him face to face, to grab a hold of his body and say, please don't leave. Christ reveals himself first to her. She saw the resurrected Savior. Later that night, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus reveals himself, makes himself known to his disciples. And in chapter 20, verses 19 to 20, it says this, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, catch this, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had thus come in, he showed unto them his hands, his sides. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them. So the first person that sees the resurrected Lord is Mary. Then Jesus comes and he meets his disciples. And remember, the disciples are hiding. They're afraid. Just a few days before, a crying mob said, crucify him. And all the people in Jerusalem, they knew these disciples. Don't forget, Peter said, I don't know this man. He was afraid for his life. These people were hiding. They were terrified. And Jesus stands in their midst. This is not Jesus standing in their midst as a spirit. This is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ standing in a body saying, here I am. Look at my hands. Do you see the prints of the nails? That's where they nailed me to the cross. See my side. This is where they thrust that spear to demonstrate that I had died. Jesus says, I am alive. But John records a simple detail. One of the 12 wasn't there, Thomas. The Bible tells us that Christ appeared to these disciples a second time, and he did that to demonstrate to this man, Thomas, that in fact he was alive. Look down in verse 24, it says this, but Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And he said unto them, except I shall see his hands, the prints of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days again, his disciples were with him. Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy fingers. Behold my hands, reach hither my hands, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord, my God. So the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus has now appeared to Mary. He's appeared to the 12 minus 2, Judas and Thomas. And now he comes specifically 8 days later to meet the disciples again, specifically to speak to Thomas. Let me summarize what's taken place, what we've read about. Christ rose from the dead after 3 days, just as he said. He showed himself alive in his glorified body, demonstrating to his disciples that he rose just as he said. John includes specific witnesses to the resurrection, and the reason was to build this compelling case to demonstrate to us that Christ rose from the dead just as he said. Think about Mary. Let's say that you were going to fabricate a story for a moment. Would you have picked Mary, a woman of ill repute before her conversion, a woman who the Lord Jesus Christ cast 7 demons out of? Would you say, that's my first star witness? This is the first person that saw the resurrected Lord? I dare say you'd never bring Mary as your star witness unless she was the very first person to see Christ. You know, Christ is no respecter of persons. He goes to this person and he shows himself. We then have our second star witness, Peter the apostle. This is a man who just a few days later has denied the Lord for fear of his life. He says, I don't know this man. And as the rooster crows, he catches the eye of his Savior and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. He's a broken man. He's hiding for fear of his life. Would you say, Peter, take the stand and say, you've seen the resurrected Lord? Yet Peter is the second witness. And then I think about John, that man who believed before he saw. He just happens to be the one writing the account of what took place. But then we have Thomas. Thomas was one of the 12. Thomas had heard the Lord preach. He had seen all of these miracles. He had spent time with Jesus. And Thomas says, I will never believe unless I can put my hands in the holes where the nails were there. Unless I can put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And what does God do? He goes and he stands in the presence of Thomas and he says, Thomas, go ahead. Touch my hands. Touch my side. Don't doubt. The fact that I'm trying to present to you is that if the Lord Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, these people would not have been there to testify. And if you were presenting a case that you had made up, you would never choose these people. The reason that these people are mentioned is because these people are the witnesses, the first people to see the resurrected Lord. We come to a second question, and that is this. Why did John record these details? Why does John take the time to say, by the way, there was a napkin where his face was lying, and it was right there? Why does he say that the Lord Jesus came to Mary, and when he mentions her name, Mary, she realizes it's him? Why does he take the time to give us the details of the conversation between Thomas and the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's the answer in verse number 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. You might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John had two reasons that he records these details. And the first is this: he wants to convince you Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He wants to convince you that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. He wants to convince you that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, that he can save you from your sins. All of these details were recorded to convince us, to provide a compelling case. You can, you must believe on the Son. It was to convince you to believe. But then there's a second reason. Because it was out of a desire to see you receive eternal life. Folks, he says that believing, you might have life through his name. When we read the book of John, what we will see is that all of these details are written to convince us of who Christ was, of what Christ came to do, of why it was significant, and why you need to believe on that message. I want to ask you this morning, you've joined us on the live stream. Maybe you're a member of our church. Maybe you've never walked through the doors of our church building. Maybe you were invited by a friend on Facebook. Maybe you came across the live stream on Sermon Audio. Maybe you came across the live stream on YouTube. I don't know where you came across this, but I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you convinced that he died on the cross for your sins? That he rose triumphant from the grave? Have you been convinced to the point that you'll turn to him and trust in what he did for you on the cross? God wants you to be saved. A third question I want to ask this morning, and that is this: why is the resurrection so important? If you could, I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul takes a large portion of his letter to the church at Corinth, and he lays out why the resurrection is so important. He says, if Christ is not raised, here are the consequences. And if Christ is raised, which he is, here are the blessings. Why is the resurrection so important? Here's the first reason. It's important because without it, we have a painful, meaningless existence. I want to ask you a question. If there's no God, if there's no eternity, if there's no heaven, if there's no hell, then what's the point of this life? Really, what's the point of this life? Think about your best day on this earth. It's like the wind. It comes, it goes. Think about all the suffering that people go through. Folks, this world is full of blessings and this world is full of terrible things. And I want you to realize that if Christ is not raised, your life and my life and our existence in this world, it's kind of pointless. It has no value. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. It has no hope. You say, how can you say such a thing? I can say it because God said it in his word. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17, it says this: if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul presents a hypothetical situation. He says, if Christ is not raised, here are the consequences. Consequence one, you're under God's just wrath in your sins. Verse 17, you're yet in your sins. That sin debt hangs over your head. You deserve God's wrath and justice. Reason number two, there's no hope of eternal glory. In verse 18, he says, and they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. He says all of those people that have believed the gospel, that say, I believe Jesus died and rose again, if it's not true, then they're not in heaven right now. They have no glory. They have no eternal enjoyment in God's presence. They have perished. Three, life has no purpose. And out of all the people in the world, there is no person more miserable than the Christian who believes there's hope without true hope. You know, there are a lot of people that believe that Christians live pie in the sky, stick your head in the sand. They're just trusting in cotton candy. They're going through life trusting in a myth. It makes them feel good for the moment, but at the end of it all, there's nothing after the grave. Lots and lots of people believe that. And you know what Paul says in this text? He says, if Christ didn't rise, they're correct. Life is pointless. And it's even more pointless for you as a Christian because you've sacrificed for nothing. You've lived this life as if there's a God who sent his son to die for your sins, and there's nothing to live for. He says, if Christ is not raised, that's what your life is. Miserable, senseless, purposeless. I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that that's what life is all about? Do you feel kind of pessimistic like Solomon who looks out at life and he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I've tried everything under the sun. And at the end of it all, I say, it's just worthless. It's pointless. What's the point of life? But listen to what the text says. Paul presents the hypothetical, but he says, that's not reality, folks. Let me tell you what really has taken place. In other words, reason number two is it's important because it's our only hope to experience a restored creation and eternity with God. In 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 26, it says this, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since in Adam man came from, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Then cometh the end. Then he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, where he shall put down all rule and authority and power, and he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Folks, we have the hypothetical. If Christ has not raised, here's the consequence. But here's reality. Based on the authority of God's word, here's reality. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He's alive, folks. Thomas wasn't just speaking into the air. He really saw Jesus. He really touched his hands and his feet and his side. Mary really saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and she grabbed a hold of him, and he said, don't touch me. I need to ascend to the Father. Jesus really showed himself to his disciples as they were hiding for fear of their lives in that room that night. Jesus really came and he talked to people on the road to Emmaus the night after he was born, or after he rose from the dead. Jesus really had a conversation with Peter and with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee and said, do you love me more than you love these? Then feed my sheep. He really ate a meal with them. He really had fellowship with them. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died, triumphed over the grave. The reality is, but now, Christ has risen from the dead. You say, well, what are the benefits and the blessings associated with that reality, that fact, the greatest event in human history? Christ's resurrection is simply the first of many. Notice what it says in verse 20. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, a lot of people know in our church that I love the garden, probably more than I should, but I love to garden. And I absolutely love at the beginning of the season when you get your first tomato, your first fruits. And when you eat that first fruit, it reminds you of something. That's just one before lots more, we hope, unless the bugs get hold of it. In other words, what the text tells us is that when Christ rose from the dead, he said, this is just the first one. The rest is yet to come. In other words, because Christ rose from the dead, all those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You know, since I've been back pastoring at Anchor Baptist, I've done several funerals in our church. And funerals are a very difficult time, but I'm going to tell you something. When I did the funeral of a believer, someone who unquestionably trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we sorrow not as those who have no hope. We know that that person who we love, who we lived with and we laughed with, who has died, is not here. He's with God. It's because of the resurrection. A second fact that he states is that every person who's in Christ will experience the resurrection by God's power, just as Christ rose from the dead. Verse 22, in Christ shall all be made alive. That phrase in Christ is very important. Don't forget it. I'm coming back to it. A third fact he says is this: every person in Christ will have the privilege of participating in God's eternal kingdom because of the resurrection. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Do you want to know what this world will be like without sin and death and sickness and suffering? You will not know apart from the resurrection of Christ. At this point, God will destroy death and the curse of the fall. He will completely conquer death. Look at verse 26. He says, then the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In chapter 15, verses 55 to 57, Paul summarizes that statement with this statement: O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what that statement will look like in the future? Did you know that God tells us what it'll be like? God tells us at the end of the word in Revelation chapter 21 what it will look like when death is conquered, and we can truly say, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 21:3, this is what God says in his word: I heard a great voice in heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. And he shall be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new. Right, these words are true and faithful. Folks, what we just read from the book of Revelation is what God says will happen when that last enemy, death, is conquered. I have a fourth and final question that I want to ask you today, and that's this: how do all of those blessings become yours? How do you receive this eternal life? How do you receive this forgiveness? How do you have this hope? You might be sitting here this morning saying, I'm listening to what you're saying, sir, but I do not have the same hope that you have. I do not have the same confidence that you have. I don't have any conviction that my sins are forgiven. I sit here without hope and I say, what's the point? How does this become mine? You know, the Bible gives you the answer. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22, he puts it this way: in Christ shall all be made alive. Folks, the way that you receive all these benefits and all these blessings, the way that your sins are forgiven, the way that you receive eternal life, the way that you become God's child, the way that you enter into his eternal kingdom, it's all rooted in the position that a person has in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, this is what the text tells us: what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Through the flesh, God sending his own Son, for sin condemns sin in the flesh. Folks, the cross was God condemning sin in the flesh. when we were without strength. Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. When we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Folks, the way that you can be forgiven of your sins, cleansed, become God's child, is that Christ died for you when you were powerless to make yourself right with God. Christ died so that you could be declared righteous. Christ died so that God's wrath could be removed. Christ died to bring you into relationship with God. The reason there's a cross is because God was providing a way, the only way, the complete way that you have access to him. But there's a simple fact that stands between you and accepting those benefits. You have to receive God's forgiveness by faith. You must personally trust in the finished work of Christ if you will receive the salvation purchased by the death and resurrection of Christ. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says this, by grace, grace is undeserved favor. You are saved through faith. The basis of my salvation is not my righteousness. It's not my ability to keep God's laws. It's not how good you or I are. The basis of our forgiveness is the cross of Christ. And the way that God gives us salvation is through faith. By grace, you are saved through faith. Simple trust, dependence on the work of Christ. He says, this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Folks, salvation isn't something you earn. It's not something that you work for. It's not something that you labor over the course of your life. And at the end of it all, you stand before God and he says, well done, I can take you because you did more good than bad. Folks, salvation's a gift. Salvation is free to you because he paid in full the price. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Folks, there is nothing more glorious and more humbling than the gospel because it says you and I cannot take one step to God. We can't bring one thing to God and he says, I accept you on the basis of that gift. I accept you on the basis of that obedience. I accept you on the basis of that sacrifice. There's nothing you or I can do for God or give to God that will make him say, I accept you. I forgive you. You're mine. There is but one thing he accepts. That's the work of Christ. I want to ask you this morning, have you placed your faith in the finished work of Christ? Have you trusted in the one who died for your sins, who rose from the grave? Have you depended on the work of Jesus? If you haven't, my prayer is that today you'll do that. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer for you today is that you will glory in our Savior. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Maybe there's somebody here that says, Pastor, I don't know for sure I'm saved. And I need to talk to somebody so that they can help me to understand how to be saved. You'll see on the slide an email address. Folks, that's my pastor email address. Please send me an email. Send me a private message. Say, Pastor, I listened to the message. Say, I don't know for sure that I'm saved. Can you explain to me how to be saved? I'll do that. I'll do that. I'm inviting you and encouraging you. I'm pleading with you. Reach out if you don't know for sure that you're saved. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the resurrection of Christ. Father, the gospel was not complete until Christ rose triumphant from the grave. And Father, we thank you that indeed he is risen. I pray that if even one person listening today or in the coming days understands that they're unsaved and they need to turn to Christ, trust in his finished work, that today they'd reach out and that you'd work in their heart, bringing them to repentance and faith in Christ. I pray that every believer who's listened to this message today would have been warmly and richly encouraged by the word. Father, I pray that this morning we would truly worship you as is most appropriate, the Savior who died and rose from the grave. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.